Going to be in Ephesians chapter 4 today. If you're using the Black Bible, it's actually on page 977. We've been spending the last five Sundays considering what it means to be the church. Or the way we've put it is what it means to be a Christ-centered community, because in fact, that's all that the church is. The church is the local expression, the local gathering of Christ's people. It's the local expression of that larger universal church, the Church of Jesus Christ. From the moment that you're saved, and really, in one sense, as we've just witnessed together, from the moment that you're baptized, you're actually a part of that visible community. You are viewed as a part of that community, and there are certain rights and privileges that you have in being a part of that community, and then there are also certain responsibilities for being a part of that community. You know, as we've studied and seen in Scripture, the bottom line about our community or our relationships with each other is that we finally have to just come to realize that our relationships just don't belong to us, but they belong to God. We are stewards of every gift that God gives to us, including stewards of our relationships. God Himself has a goal, has a desire for each of our relationships. His desire for our relationships is that He might grow and sanctify us, or grow us and make us more holy through our relationships with each other, or through the community that He's called us to be a part of. And so this means that we need to make God's purposes for our relationships our purposes for our relationships. One of the catalysts or tools that we've used actually for this series has been the care group that Amy and I have been attending. In our care group, we've been studying a book by Paul Lane, or Paul Tripp and Timothy Lane, called Relationships, A Mess Worth Making. And each of us in the group have benefited a great deal from our studies in that book, and a lot of the illustrations and information that we've been using for the sermon series has come from that book. And now this week especially comes almost directly from an entire chapter of that book called Agendas. Now if you're interested, we begin to kick off our new care groups again, if you're interested in leading a group through a study like that, or in just hosting a group in your home that would go through that study, you can speak with me or one of our elders, and we will do what is necessary to make that possible for you. But for now, let's stand together for the reading of God's Word, if you're able, out of respect for God's Word. And it's somewhat lengthy, because I want to read the entire chapter, chapter 4 here for us, bearing in mind that this is the Word of God, it's faithful, and it's true. Ephesians chapter 4. I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of your calling, the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness and patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when He ascended on high, He led a host of captives, and He gave gifts to men. In saying He ascended, what does it mean but that He had also descended into the lower parts, into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that He might fill all things. And He gave the apostles and the prophets, the evangelists and the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we attain to a unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about Him and were taught in Him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in your spirit, in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. The grass withers and the flowers fade, and yet the word of the Lord remains forever. Please be seated. What defines our relationships here at church? What defines our relationships when we are in a community, in a Christ-centered community? I want to look at three different aspects of our community and see in this passage, or from this passage, three things that the community is, and three things that the community is not. The this, but not that, of community. And the first point is that the church community is a covenant community. And the easy way to put it is that we are a covenant, not consumer community. When you take membership vows in a church, you are taking covenantal vows. Now, a covenant is just, it's an old word, but it's an important word for us to understand. It's a word that means an agreement, but more than an agreement. It means a relationship, but more than a relationship. There's relationship, there's agreement, there's obligation to one another. In our day and age, sociologists have found that more and more, especially in America, the consumer relationship is the defining or driving relationship in our lives. A consumer model, a consumer relationship, works well in some of your relationships, though. So your relationship with your grocer is a consumer relationship. Your relationship with your mortgage broker is a consumer relationship. In other words, you have a relationship based upon their ability to fulfill your needs. You have a need, and you're even willing to pay a certain amount to have that need met. And so you have a consumer relationship. It's a relationship of sorts, but you want something, they have it, you're willing to sacrifice to a certain level, but at the moment that the sacrifice seems too great or the payoff seems too low, the relationship ends. And so in a consumer relationship, if there's someone who can provide a better product or someone who can provide the same product for less sacrifice on your part, well, then it only makes sense that you would go and find that new relationship with that person. So it can be said that need is more important than relationship in a consumer relationship. Today, you can see this kind of overflowing even into our friendships sometimes, where the bottom line is that our friendships are based on consumer relationships. As long as it's not costing me more than I'm getting back, we will remain friends. But if it begins to cost me more and I'm just not getting as much out of it, then we probably won't be friends for much longer. Contrary to that is the covenant relationship. In a covenant relationship, relationship is more important than immediate needs. It's not that needs are unimportant, but if there is a time or a season where those needs are not being met, there's a relationship that trumps my sense of need, and the relationship guides my view of my needs. Because I'm in a covenant relationship. I'm in a relationship that is binding. All of society, at least all of our society, still, thankfully, views the parent-child relationship as a covenant relationship. Now, we don't use that kind of language, but consider, in a parent-child relationship, as a parent, what you pay is far more than what you receive. In fact, for many years, the only give back you receive is vomit in your hair and poop under your fingernails. Yeah. And yet, we still think it barbaric if a parent would abandon their child and say, I'm just not having my emotional needs met by this child. You know, they're just not, I give and I give, and for what? I get nothing back. And you know what? Teenagers, it doesn't change. Even adult children, you'll never balance it out. It never gets balanced. The parent is always giving more than they are receiving in return. But it's a relationship not built on or based on needs, but it's a relationship built on, you might say, relationship. Our society does not necessarily view marriage that way anymore, even though we still have very covenantal language in most of our marriage vows. Do you take? Will you take? Do you vow to honor? Do you vow? Do you commit to one another? Till death do us part. If anything, marriage has become contractual, but mostly it's become consumer. I am in this for as long as I am getting out of it more than I'm putting into it. Now, if two people are looking to get out of a relationship more than they're putting into it, that relationship is not even on a slow road down. It is on a death spiral down, because they're both going to be looking for more than they're giving. Thankfully, in the church, the marriage relationship is still viewed covenantally. There is still a sense in which, no, the relationship trumps your sense of immediate need. There are times in your relationship with your spouse that your felt needs are not going to be met. Husbands, there perhaps will be times when your wife is not responding to you the way you desire. Wives, there may be times and seasons when your husband is not cherishing you the way that you desire. And these aren't just desires. These are desires laid out in Scripture as these are good things for you. In fact, your marriage will work better when you do these things. And yet, the relationship is of a higher importance than your felt needs, because you have covenanted with each other to be faithful through better or worse, through richer or poorer. The relationships that we have in church are covenantal. Now, admittedly, they're not quite as intimate as the marriage covenant. But in church, we vow to be committed to each other. We say, I will be in this with you and for you. There's a covenantal call because we are under a covenantal God. We serve a God who is covenantal in his main way of relating to us. He has said to us, I establish my covenant with you. It is an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your children and to those who are far off. I bring you into a covenant relationship with me, and because of that, I bring you into a covenant relationship with one another. Verses 3 to 6 allude to this covenantal relationship that we have with God, and therefore this covenantal relationship we have with one another. We're called on to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond that we have as being a part of one body, being filled with one Spirit, being called to worship and serve one Lord and one God. We are one people. God has covenanted with us not because he gets more back than he gives. In fact, God's covenant exists solely on his shoulders. He will never get back what he gave to bring us into covenant with him. We will never get to the point where we have balanced out what God has paid in order to have a relationship with us, namely the death of his son, Jesus Christ. He always gives more than he gets in his relationship with us, and yet that didn't take him by surprise. He knew that going into it. He had to know that going into it, or he would not have made that covenant with us. And so we are called on to receive our unity with Christ, our union with Christ, and our unity with each other as a gift. It's not something that we have to work for. We're actually united together just by being united to Christ. We don't have to work at unity. We simply have to treasure and consider it a gift. I had the privilege of teaching the Sunday school class for Betty Gagnon. Well, it was a privilege for me. I'm sure it was a horror for the three that came. But we talked about Acts chapter 16 and the building of the church in Philippi. And the foundational blocks of this church in Philippi, at least as far as the Christians, as far as the people that were saved and were the first part of the church, was a very wealthy businesswoman, a very poor, formerly demon-possessed slave girl, and a government employee, the Philippian jailer. They had nothing earthly in common. They didn't need anything earthly in common. They were united to each other the moment they were united to Christ. They had unity the moment they belonged to Christ. It's not a unity we have to work at. It's simply a unity that's already gifted to us and we must treasure. It needs to be cared for and protected. How? Well, in verses 3 to 6, well, it's humility. Humility helps us to see our own sin with greater clarity than we see other people's sins. You know, a good question to ask yourself about humility. Do you hold others to a higher standard than you do yourself? With gentleness, Paul says. You know, gentleness doesn't mean weak. It means that those with power are using their power to serve others. A good question to ask yourself when you're wondering, am I gentle when I deal with other people? Do people feel bruised by their relationship with you? Paul says, with patience. Patience is simply recognizing the journey and the process that everyone is on. Patience is remembering how patient God has been in bringing you to where you are and simply extending that same patience to others. A good question to ask is, do you have your own agenda when you approach others? And forbearance. Forbearance assumes that the community is going to be filled with people who hurt you. Forbearance is a very word that assumes that you are going to need patience and humility and gentleness even when others provoke you. Do you love with limits that are driven by perceived needs and interests? Or do we love unconditionally? Now, with all of this emphasis in these first six verses on oneness, unity, oneness, one God, one body, one Lord, one Savior, one Spirit, one, be one, it can be very easy to misunderstand what God means by unity, and that brings up the second point. God is calling us to unity, not unison. You know, we're at the time in the high school that various choruses and bands are putting on their concerts now, and could you imagine going to a band concert where 75 students come out onto the stage and what you see before you are 75 tubas? And for 45 minutes, they play five songs and all 75 of them play the tuba part. I like tubas, don't get me wrong. But 75 tubas, all playing the exact same part, all for the exact same time, it would drive you to drive pencils into your ears. That might be cool for a moment, but what makes these concerts amazing are when you've got five tubas and four trombones and six trumpets and 12 clarinets and five piccolos and 17 flutes and all of these pieces coming together, each playing different things. All of them, if you'd look at their music, they're all over the place, and yet when it comes together, a harmony is built, and you see the beauty of the whole, and it actually doesn't work well if you're able to pick out any of the individual parts, unless for a moment they want to highlight those parts. But usually that's just for a moment, and then they fade back in, and what they want you to appreciate is the music that is made as a whole, the harmony, not the unison aspect of it. God calls us to a unity, but in verses 7 to 16, God's desire for unity does not trump his delight in diversity. In fact, his very call to diversity. He says, each one of you, each individual of you has received the Holy Spirit, and with the Holy Spirit, gifts. Not all the same gifts. But we are brought together as a body. He says it over and over. He says it in the beginning. He says it here, that we are a body. We're united together, but we're a body made up of many parts, where the joints are functioning and the parts are functioning and everything functioning together, but not in unison. It's not 17 hands or 232 femur bones. It's every part doing its part. Certainly, he says that he's given some with specific gifts, like apostles and prophets, and he says, and now there are evangelists and pastors and teachers. But realizing in this passage that he says, this is in order to help every member to do the work of the ministry. It's not that he's given prophets and apostles and evangelists and pastors and teachers to do the work of the ministry, but he's given them to help you, to teach you, to train you to do the work of the ministry. And what is that work? In verse 12, it's building up the body of Christ until we all attain unity. In verse 13, it's a unity of faith, a maturity in Christ. We're growing, not merely in numbers, but we're growing together. We're maturing in our faith. We're trusting God more. Verse 14, why? So that we won't be tossed around by the lies of the world and the flesh and the devil. So that we won't be tossed on waves of shifting doctrines and shifting cultural views, so that we'll be firm in our understanding and in our faith. How is this going to happen? In verse 15, by speaking the truth to each other, by speaking in love, we grow in every way into Him who is the head. We're held together by Jesus Himself, or else we won't be held together at all. It's one thing that we've emphasized throughout this study of community. If we're not united under Christ alone, our unity is very shaky. But when we're united under Christ, then the diversity is something to rejoice in, not to fear. Because when we're diverse, every part is working properly, the whole body grows, and the whole body then builds itself up in love. If I could have found the music for it, we would have closed this week with the very popular hymn that was written by Walt Disney for High School Musical. You know, everyone is special in their own way. We make each other strong, make each other strong. We're different in a good way. Together is where we belong. And then we would all break out into, we're all in this together. Together, you know, join with me. You guys, see? We're all in this together. Walt Disney stole that. They stole that from the church. That should be our theme song. I don't know if we should dance around like that, and no one in here can pull off the afro, but we're all in this together. This brings us to the third point, because that all sounds wonderful, but that's hard. That's really hard. Come on. And God acknowledges that in the last section of this passage. He says, it is hard, but it's not hopeless. It's hard, but it's not hopeless. Why is it hard? Why is it hard? Well, because you get any two people together in a room and try to form a relationship between them, and you have suddenly put two sinners in a room to make a relationship. And we're all self-centered. We are all naturally, not like by birth, by design, but by fall, we are all naturally self-centered. Some of you have two-year-olds. I guarantee you that Rochelle and Steve are not going to sit down with Riley when she gets to about 12, 13 months and say, now, honey, there's a very important word we need to teach you, because you need to get this. Repeat with me. Mine. Mine. Can you say that, honey? Can you say mine? Can you say mine? Say mine. Oh, they're going to record it. It'll be on YouTube. Oh, she said mine. You don't have to teach your kid to say mine. Have you ever noticed that? And that's like the third word they say. Mine. You didn't have to teach them how to do that. Why not? It's just in us. It's in us all. That's mine. This is mine. You can't tell me what to do. It's hard because we are very naturally self-centered. But it's not hopeless. There's sort of seven things that Paul lays out that are unique ways that we express our self-centeredness. In verses 19 to 24, what we see is this tendency towards self-indulgence. There's sensuality, impurity, greed, deceitful desires. My behavior is driven by what I want, not by what God wants. So a tendency toward self-indulgence. Second, a tendency toward deceit. I manipulate or massage the truth in order to get what I want out of a relationship. In verses 26 and 27, we have a tendency toward anger. I want to control this relationship. either by exploding on you to keep you from doing the things that I don't want you to do, or by simply simmering and bottling it up and becoming bitter and resentful toward you so that we don't even have a relationship anymore. We have a tendency toward anger. In verse 28, there's a tendency toward selfishness. I want to protect what I have rather than offer it for others. It's mine. It's my time, my stuff, my gifts, my family, my house, mine, rather than a desire to serve others. It's a tendency toward selfishness. In verses 29 and 30, there's a tendency toward just unhelpful communication. Rather than using my speech to build others up and to put them in a better position, I use my speech to either puff myself up with proud arrogance or to tear others down, which does the same thing, because if I can sweep your legs, then I look taller. And so I use my language to tear you down instead of build you up. Sixth, there's a tendency toward division in verse 31. It's just easier to emphasize where we're different and then use those areas where we're different as excuses to just walk away from one another, as a reason to see you as my adversary, my enemy, instead of my fellow struggler in this journey, my fellow follower of Christ who's just trying to figure out what does it look like to love God more than anything and love you as much as myself. And finally, just a tendency in verse 32 toward an unforgiving spirit. It's just easier to make you pay for the wrongs that you've done. It's not that we all struggle with all seven of these at the same time or at the same level, but we do all struggle in these different areas. Perhaps some of them prick your heart more than others, and perhaps you're convicted over some than more than you are over others. And so it's an opportunity to seek the Holy Spirit, to seek that unity, to look for opportunity for repentance. It's amazing that Scripture never shies away from just calling us what we are, from spelling out for us, hey, this is how sinful you really are. And yet in Scripture, God also never shies away from saying, and I knew that when I loved you. I loved you before the foundations of the world were laid. It's why I wanted to make sure we focused on Ephesians for all of our worship, for our meditation, our call to worship, our confession, our assurance of pardon and grace, because you don't want to get to Ephesians 4 without passing through Ephesians 2. Without being reminded, you were dead in your trespasses, in the sins in which you once walked. But God, being rich in mercy, saved us. It's by grace we've been saved. It's not from ourselves, it's a gift. It's from faith, and even the faith is a gift from God, so that no one can boast. Everything that we do as Christians, even that's a gift, as verse 10 says in Ephesians 2. For you are God's workmanship. He has formed you. He's gotten his hands dirty twice. Once when he made you and then when he remade you in Christ's image. He has formed you to accomplish good deeds that he ordained for you to do. So even the things that he calls you to, even the holiness, even the righteousness, he says, I set that up for you. It's not even a low-hanging curve. It's a T. I put the good works on a T for you. Just hit it. Hit the T. Hit anything. I've got it all covered for you. I ordained these things for you to accomplish. It's amazing that God can show us both just how great our sin is and how wonderful his salvation is. So in verses 19 to 24, yes, he shows us our self-centeredness. But he also reminds us that we're renewed by the Holy Spirit. You can actually take off the old self. You can put on Christ like a brand new clean suit that finally fits. In verse 25, there's life-changing power in truthfulness. Jesus says, I am the truth. And so we can speak truth to each other in love and expect that we can hear the truth from each other when we're speaking it because of Christ, because we're one body, we're filled with the same Spirit. In verses 26 to 27, there's great healing power for our own anger. Yes, we're going to still get angry, but now, because of Christ and what He's done in the presence of the Spirit, I don't have to dwell on my anger. And in fact, I can come to you even before the end of the day and say, I want us to be right. I don't want to hang on to this. I don't want to give the devil any opportunity to ruin our relationship. I love you, and I'm committed to this too much to let that happen. In verse 28, we learn the joy of serving others' needs. That everything that God has given to us, the gifts, the time, the treasures, the talents, our family, our homes, all of these good gifts God's given to us is not just to build up our little fiefdoms, but everything is a gift for us to use to serve others. So I'm filled with a joy when I have the opportunity to serve others. In verses 29 to 30, we've learned the value of loving and wholesome communication that builds others up rather than tearing them down. Because we know that we are all each sealed by the Holy Spirit, that who we are in Christ is unchangeable. The Holy Spirit is a guarantee that you belong to Jesus Christ. And so I don't need to tear you down to feel better about myself. How much better about myself can I feel than that God has sealed to me His love? In verse 31, our relationships grow and we learn the beauty of doing away with anger and bitterness and slander and malice. And I begin to see again that we really are all in this together. That you're not a hurdle or an obstacle on my journey. And if you look like a hurdle or an obstacle, the chances are you've just been knocked down. And I need to slow down. I don't need to step over you, go around you. I need to stop and pick you back up and say, hey, we are on this journey together. I will walk with you. I will shoulder your burden with you. Because in verse 32, I've learned that just as I have been forgiven, I can forgive. Just as God in Christ has forgiven me, I can forgive anyone. We are a covenant community, not a consumer community. We are called to unity, but not to be unison. God loves harmony. And though it is hard, it is not hopeless because of the promise of God. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. And God loves our community so much that He calls her His bride. Isn't that amazing? Not His newlywed, not His wife of 20 years, not His wife of 50 years, His bride. Do you ever wonder why? Why bride? Well, once you've been married for 6, 12, 172 months, you realize that your view of your bride is not quite the same as it was on your wedding day. And that's because of sin. I mean, sin in you as a groom. But on your wedding day, have you ever seen a groom, when the bride gets to him, say, what did you do with your hair? I don't think I'd have done that. Or as they're exchanging vows, he doesn't interrupt her and say, I never noticed your left ear is lower than your right. It's kind of weird. Could you kind of turn your head? No. A groom sees only beauty in his bride. He is just purely delighted in her presence. That's the church in Christ's eyes, the bride of Christ. And we're not just clothed in a wedding gown we convinced our daddy to spend too much money on. We're told that we are clothed in the pure white radiance of Christ's own righteousness. How beautiful we are to Christ. How we ought to see and delight in each other's beauty together. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for your goodness to us, for your love for us. Lord Jesus, thank you for seeing us as your bride, for being enamored with our beauty, a beauty that exists only because of your love for us. Thank you, God, that you are not in this relationship for what you can get out of it. You're not in this relationship thinking that one day there will be a great payoff, even though there will be a great payoff for us one day as we come home to you in glory, as we are delivered finally from these temptations and trials and sufferings. Thank you, Jesus, for making us your joy. Would you fill us with joy over one another? In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand and sing together in close, "All I Have is Christ."
I once was lost in darkest night, yet thought I knew the way. The sin that promised joy and light and led me to the grave. I had no
be a
Now receive your benediction. Now may the God of peace, who brought up from the dead by the blood of his eternal covenant, that shepherd of the sheep, our Lord Jesus, may that God restore in you everything good for doing his will, doing himself in us all that pleases him through the power and to the glory of his Son, our Lord Jesus, both now and on into the ages. Amen. I love you all. Enjoy the journey.